If you please take your Bibles this morning, let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we continue a discussion on the Christian use of liberty. Now, we have been in this for a couple of months now, I suppose, going from 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and working through chapter 9, as Paul raises questions about the Christian use of liberty, how we ought to respond in answer to the question that was posed to him by the Corinthian believers about meats that were offered to idols. Some took strong exception to that. Others said they really didn't see a problem with that. And so when it comes to these questionable things and the exercise of our Christian liberties, how should we go about this? Now, in today's text, as we look at this, I just want you to really think about what the Apostle Paul is emphasizing. In the discussion that goes on, by the way, in each and every generation about how Christians should respond to the Scripture, how they should apply the Scriptures, when it comes to those kind of discussions, and it happens in every new generation rightly asks, why do we do it that way? Why is it that we have those things? And every older generation has to go back and say, well, you know, let's go back to the Scriptures and be sure that we are right in the way we approach that. Try to use discernment about the wisdom, about the warnings that Scripture gives us. What I find interesting in this discussion in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is that the Apostle Paul is emphasizing our Christian liberty against the backdrop of the ever-present idolatry that is going on all around. Now, what that does is it gives you a three-dimensional feel to what is going on. In our America, where we stress our independence and, for that matter, our individualism. This is very much part and parcel of our culture. I am my own person. I see myself independently, and you know, others may do differently, but this is really who I am. What I want you to stop to consider today is the way the Apostle Paul brings this out in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 22, that actually runs against our cultural thinking if we will pay close attention to it. Now, let's stop and think about this for a moment. If our Scriptures say one thing and our society says another, obviously which one will we abide by? The answer would be, well, I'm glad nobody said society, you know, that it would be the Scriptures, that first and foremost we would look to what does the Bible say rather than what our culture says. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look at the way he begins in verse 14. Don't you love this? Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge you what I say. The cup of blessing, here he's referring to the Lord's table, the cup of blessing, the third cup at the Passover was referred to the cup of blessing. Jesus at the Lord's table, the first Lord's table, gave the cup of blessing. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons or devils and not to God. I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Shall we pause together to pray just for a moment? Lord, we need Your help this morning to fully grasp this passage, to understand it in its context. Dear Heavenly Father, grant liberty, I pray, to this preacher. Lord, You know this morning that physically I am not well, but I thank You that Your strength is made perfect in weakness, and that You can use stammering lips. It is not by might nor by power, but by My Spirit, says the Lord. So, Lord, grant this morning that Your word would run and be glorified among us. As Jesus said, the words that I give unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Lord, it is the Spirit that quickens. The flesh will profit us nothing. Help us today to answer these seven questions. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Garden of Eden, Satan deceived the bride of the first Adam by his subtlety, his sneakiness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we find the reference to the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam is Adam, the second Adam, the last Adam is Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, as the Apostle Paul is writing to the same congregation, he said, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent, Satan, deceived Eve by his subtlety, so your minds would be corrupted from the simplicity, the single-mindedness that is in Christ. That's a really interesting application for us to begin with today. How did Satan attack Adam? He attacked Adam through his wife. Every single person, married person in this room understands how this works. Every one of us understands the spiritual warfare that is surrounding a Christian marriage. When you stop to consider that the way Satan attacked Adam was through Eve, then you stop to think about the way that Satan attacks the second Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, it is through his bride, you begin to realize that Satan's subtle, sneaky attacks are still being rained down upon the church. What that does for every one of us is causes us to stop to think about the background of what is happening here in this passage, the background of spiritual warfare. For instance, notice if you will there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 10, verse 12, when he says, and we saw in the last time, wherefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Take heed there is an imperative command. You pay attention, watch out. The real tendency, the reality of self-deception in this spiritual deception is very real. So anyone who thinks, hey, I'm fine, you know, I'm standing very well myself, that's the very person that the Lord is speaking to here, saying, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That's very serious. It's one of the dangerous applications we made in last Sunday's message. So when you stop to think about this, the Apostle Paul goes on in verse 13, if you will look in your scriptures at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, he gives them comfort, but it is tinged with a note of caution. Verse 13, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Here's the comfort. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able. He will, with the temptation, will, with the testing, also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. See, what was the caution there? The caution is that the temptations, the testing, they're common to man. Just as we have seen in this series back in Israel, the very dangerous things we saw Israel go through here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and what happened in Corinth, the issues are very much alive and well today. So when you think about this text, bear in mind that what we are looking at is that danger of deception in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 and the deliverance that we find in verse 13. With this understanding, as I said a few moments ago, in this study on the believer's liberty, there is the backdrop of idolatry. We have to keep that in mind. Otherwise, things just seem to us to be taking place in sort of a neutral vacuum. You know, you say tomato, I say tomato. Yeah. And by the way, I am reading some books by well-known authors that come pretty close to saying that when it comes to these issues. I'll try to bring this out in a coming message where I was stunned by where one leading Christian author, if I named his name, everybody in here would know, I've heard him on the radio. He began his entire discussion of Christian liberty down in verse 27 of this text. No reference to 1 Corinthians 8, no reference to 1 Corinthians 9, no reference to the dire warnings in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I was stunned. I read part of this to the deacons in a recent meeting. I think what this helps us to do is stop to realize there is that ever-present reality of idolatry that is going on among us. We can see this. We can see this in ourselves. We can see it in our culture. Remember how you make a fist in the face of God? For when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Are we thankful? The Corinthian believers were complaining. They wanted the meat. Are we thankful? When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. They became vain in their imaginations. There's where the idolatry entered in. They became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. When you stop to consider, why on earth would people go to George Lucas, the producer of the Star Wars series, and ask him to start a Star Wars church? You think, what? That's kooky. What it illustrates for us is the nature of idolatry. If you went back and read one of the science fiction authors back in the 50s, his name was L. Ron Hubbard. He was talking to other science fiction writers. Believe it or not, one of them was named Gordon Dixon. He spells his name exactly the same way I do, but he's Gordon Rupert Dixon, not Gordon Allen Dixon. L. Ron Hubbard told those other science fiction writers, he said, I'm telling you this, he said, people are so gullible. They are so gullible, I could start my own religion and they would buy into it. You say, I can't believe anybody would do that. Anybody know what church Tom Cruise and John Travolta are members of today? Anybody? The name of it is Church of Scientology. Started by L. Ron Hubbard, who said, I am telling you, people are so gullible, I could start my own religion and they would buy it up. This is what happens, Romans 1:21, when we suppress the knowledge of God. I think as believers, we have to be very careful about this. When we know the Lord in a new way, when we understand something about him from the scriptures, we hear something about him in a message we'd never contemplated before. We see him. He's renewed our minds. When we know God, do we glorify him as God? These people did not. When they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. They weren't thankful. The end result was they became vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened. I say to you again that I think we have to consider everything we're looking at here about Christian liberty against the backdrop of cultural idolatry. That is what Paul is bringing out over and over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We see it in other places in Scripture. You see it in Ezekiel 8 and verse 12. I'll put it on the screen here for you. This is what the Lord said to Ezekiel. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery. Why do they do that in the chambers of their imagery? For they say, the Lord doesn't see us. The Lord sees us not. The Lord has forsaken the earth. If you look in Ezekiel 9 and verse 9, you would find they were saying this on a fairly regular basis. It was probably because of the captivity. Think about this, though. In order to make little lords out of your lust, what you have to do is you have to convince yourself of two awful lies. Those two awful lies are, the Lord doesn't see me, and even if he sees me, he doesn't really care. The Lord has forsaken the earth. He's not paying attention to me right now. But the testimony of the Scripture is that he is paying attention to us. And see, dear friend, it's in the light of the Scripture shining even into the dark imagery of our hearts, even into our imaginations, when we see the light of God shining into that darkness, we have a choice to make. Will we deal with the idolatry of our hearts, or will we tell ourselves those two awful lies? What are those two awful lies? The Lord sees us not. The Lord has forsaken the earth. Will you and I cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God? Will we cast out those two awful lies in order to live for the Lord? This is what my spiritual life is like. See if this resonates with you at all. There are times when I feel as if I am in a spiritual gloom, like fog, like dark fog. And I think, what is wrong? I mean, what is going on with me? And I'll pray and I'll cry out to the Lord, and the Lord will just turn on the bright fog light, the bright spotlight of his word. The entrance of his word gives light, and he shines the light into my darkness. And right there in front of me is an idol with my face on it. And out of the top of the head of that idol is coming the self-deceptive fog. If I say to the Lord, yeah, but Lord, come on now, Lord, come on, whatever, Lord. I mean, can't we just, back away from this a little bit? I mean, that's just me. I mean, Lord, you wouldn't want me to kill my teddy bear, would you? See, dear friends, that's exactly how we make lords out of our lust. Lord, this is just the way I am. And Lord, you're just going to have to deal with it. I ask you, dear friends, is that Christianity? Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. If I'm unwilling to change and I say, well, Lord, I just really can't do that. I mean, that's just the way I am, and I really can't change. Guess what happens? The light begins to fade in my life. And I say, no, Lord, I really wanted the light, Lord. Please, please, please. I really want the light. But at the same time, I don't want to have to deal with the idol of my heart. Friends, they cannot coexist. It's either the light of God's word shining brightly on every part of my dark heart in all the shadows. Now, if I say, all right, the Lord's dealing with me about this, I've got to deal with this. And in the power of Gideon of old, like the many victorious illustrations we see in our Old Testament, I say, I'm going to break down the high place. I'm going to break down the idol and say, all right, come here. you know, teddy bear that's got Gordon Dixon's face on it. We got to deal with this and just and break it down and think, whoa, glory to God, I get more light. And guess what I see more of? Anybody? I see more idols. Well, Lord, yeah, that's all the idol killing I really wanted to do today. Now, Lord, you know, that'd be a big plenty, don't you think? Folks, if I approach it that way, if I can see my sin plainly and I won't deal with it, the light begins to fade. I say to you that you and I do not want to tell ourselves the two awful lies here. What we want to do is honor the Lord, not grieve His Spirit, not quench His Spirit. We want to honor the Lord. John MacArthur pointed out that every idol is man-made and every idol is helpless to help. Idols only defile. Catch this. The Corinthians rightly knew, correctly knew that the idols were nothing. And so what did they do? They said, well, there's really no dangers here then. I mean, come on, I'm a believer. This is nothing, you know, I'm free, I have liberty. And so, you know, no problem. That is exactly what the Apostle Paul is addressing in this text. How do we see this idolatry? Some people virtually worship other people in an intense longing to be like them. Men and women commit idolatry when they covet another's spouse or house or car or possessions. That's the nature of what coveting is, the greedy application to idolatry. Some worship their sensations. They live for their nerve endings rather than what is never ending. They sacrifice the eternal on the altar of the passing feeling. Some worship angels. You can see this in Colossians chapter 2, the Gnostic Colossians were worshiping angels, and they had doctrines and commandments that came out as a result of that. Pharaoh, and this is in your notes in Exodus chapter 9, Pharaoh exalted himself. The book of Obadiah tells you that the Edomites did the same thing by their national pride. We make an idol out of our national pride. Rebellious Israelites actually worship the dead in Psalm 106. In some cultures, even Latino cultures, there is the Day of the Dead that comes pretty close to this. Philippians chapter 3 tells you that some worship their appetites, making their belly their god. Now, before we press on into these questions, let's stop to remember again, why is it even necessary to think of this in terms of idolatry rather than just merely iniquity or just sin? I mean, why can't we just say this is wrong and not speak of it as idolatry? Well, first and foremost, the Bible speaks of it as idolatry. That's the way it brings it out in both the Old and New Testaments. Certainly here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Colossians chapter 3, covetousness, which is idolatry. Last verse in 1 John, little children, keep yourself from idols. It's a biblical category, folks. We have to learn to think in biblical categories. But secondly, and I think you'll find this the most helpful, if you and I would call idolatry what it is, if we would confess it, say the same as God says about it, what we would actually do is make God our most powerful ally for dealing with our indwelling sin and idolatry. You have an entire book to demonstrate this. It's called the Old Testament. You have all these illustrations of how the Lord deals with idolatry. And if you and I would basically throw open the doors of our temple, the body as a temple, and say, Lord, I don't want this idolatry anymore. My house, the Lord said, shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Lord, I don't want to be a den of thieves anymore. I want you to reign supreme. The Lord shows you over and over and over again that He will actually deliver us. in the most wonderful ways. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we have seen the danger of the misuse of liberty against the backdrop of idolatry in that it could destroy our Christian brother or sister. That comes out in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we see the danger of the misuse of liberty against the backdrop of idolatry in that it could hinder the gospel ministry. Paul went to great lengths for that not to happen in his ministry. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we see the danger of the misuse of liberty against the backdrop of idolatry. It could destroy your testimony. In fact, it could shorten your life. Now, let's just be real straight with each other about the way we are looking at this. Scripture makes it very plain, does it not? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, written to New Testament Christians now. Flee, it's a command. Flee from idolatry. Flee from it. And then he makes this comment, and I really love this in verse 15. He says, I speak to you as wise men, judge ye what I say. Now, what's interesting about that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he had actually said, some of you are spiritually immature. But what the Apostle Paul is saying here is, even if you are spiritually immature, you have the capacity to look at this as a wise man, as a wise person. And what this really highlights, I think, for every one of us is the conversation that is taking place and has taken place in every generation. Let's face it. There are those who were in leadership in our church over the 80 years this church has existed. There were those who took spiritual leadership in so many wonderful ways, and they had to, just because life is a vapor and our bodies fall apart, they had to turn over leadership to others. And by the way, they have now taken their place with the Lord and they're rejoicing with the Lord today. And here's what we know. If the Lord doesn't return, here's what we know about the gray heads. You know, gray heads in this room is we also are going to have to do that. Whole rationale for discipleship, 2 Timothy 2:2, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Here's what we know. We know that as time progresses, we have to turn over leadership to another generation. If all we do is impose our standards and belief on them, because I said so, that's the way it's always been done. If all that's the very best reasons we can give them, then what they're going to do is they're going to cast our concerns behind them as empty truisms that I don't even know who made that up, but it's ridiculous. But if instead what we can have is a genuine conversation, not where one generation, the older generation, reacts to the younger generation, or for that matter, the younger generation reacts to the older generation. We have a conversation, then actually the older generation could teach and guide and give discernment to the younger generation. It's the whole rationale behind a confession of faith, a statement of faith. It wasn't enough just to say, well, I just believe the Bible or whatever the Bible says. We actually had to go through and put verses together and say, you know, this is what the Bible means when it says these things. That's the whole rationale behind statements of faith and covenants, that basically it's one generation doing its best to try to give to the next generation a true understanding of what Scripture says, not merely just idle thinking. In the age of Cromwell in England, when the Puritans had for a time come to ascendancy and they ruled over with a very strict Christian morality, ruled over the entire government. After the passing of Cromwell, Samuel Butler, who was noted for his satire, made this comment in one of his poems. He said, "He that complies against his will is of his own opinion still. He that complies against his will is of his own opinion still." And what he's saying is you have to be very careful in the way that you explain your reasons why you think that some things are appropriate for today and some things are inappropriate for today. David Garland, as I put there in your notes, I thought really had an outstanding comment on this. He said, if they do not recognize and accept in their hearts how and why something is wrong, then there's an issue there. In the end, however, what counts is not just what they can understand, but also their willingness to be faithful to Christ no matter what the cost. So bear in mind, we are in the midst of a conversation. It's not enough just to say, that's the way it's always been done. That's exactly how Colossians 2:8 tells you that you bring in vain, deceptive philosophies. So I love the way the Apostle Paul approaches this. Go to your text now and look, if you will, at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, because here we have these three questions of the seven crucial questions. Here we have three questions about communion. Now catch the way the Apostle Paul does this. I loved working through this week and studying this. He says, the cup of blessing, this is a celebration of the Lord's table, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? You've heard others say that's a reference to koinonia, the communion of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the communion, same word, koinonia, of the body of Christ? Now watch this. For we, being many, are one bread and one body. Pause for a moment. What does that say about American individualism? An independent mindset. Where I say, well, you know, that's those people and not. What does it say about that? Because the Apostle Paul is giving you something very important here about the community, the true fellowship, the communion. We, being many, are one bread. In other words, it's not just me. I have to think about, how does this affect other Christians, other believers? How does it affect those in my congregation? We are all, and here he uses a synonym, metakeo, for partakers. We are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, they which eat sacrifices, they were partakers of the altar. You see what he's emphasizing here is this communal feel. People long for this. They long for a sense of belonging, a sense of being. What the Apostle Paul is actually doing is he's establishing the terms for that. The conditions, if you will, for that communion, that being a partaker together of this. And I love the way, I mean, who would expect to find, when the Corinthians ask him about, hey, is it okay to eat meat offered to idols? Paul comes back and starts talking about the Lord's table. You know, really? How is he answering this question? And folks, I think the answer is, if we don't think about it the way he's emphasizing it to us, if we don't think about it the way Paul is thinking about it, then of course we're not thinking about it the way the Spirit of God thinks about it. And I think there is an issue that we have to address. So Paul raises these questions. He looks at it in terms of our communion. The Lord said, Jesus said, that every believer should partake of the Lord's table. He said, all of you, this is Matthew chapter 26, verse 27, all of you drink it. In our King James, I think it says, drink ye all of it. The emphasis is on all of you partake of this. Do you partake of the Lord's table? Do you come and to those services, usually the first Sunday of the month. I know there's one coming up here in August, first Sunday of the month. Do you partake of that communion as a communal celebration of the gospel, of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of his body that was given to us? Those who do not partake of the Lord's table are making two basic mistakes. Number one, they disobey the Lord. Secondly, they are practically denying their communion with Christ and their communion with other believers. This cuts cross-grain to our American independence-ism and our individualism. But this is exactly the way the Apostle Paul is approaching it. He refers in Colossians 1:9 to the believer is called into this fellowship. It's called in Philippians 2:1 the fellowship of the Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 8:4 and 1 John 1:3, it's the fellowship of the saints. The fact is that the Lord's table is a joyous celebration of our common fellowship. Have you ever wondered why you feel closer to another Christian than sometimes you feel to your own flesh and blood? I mean, this is your brother or this is your sister, and yet you feel closer to another Christian. Why is that? Dear friends, it's because we have been made brothers and sisters by the blood of Jesus Christ. He has brought us into the family. The family of God. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. You see, what the Lord's table is really all about is it's about the gospel. It's about the mutual nature of the fellowship between Christ and Christians, that Jesus Christ gave himself on the cross for our sins, and his blood was spilled by murderous people. But he gave himself willingly for our sins. He rose again from the dead to demonstrate this to us. And what this causes us to stop and think about is our fellowship in the gospel. Remember when we went through Thessalonians a while back? We saw the very nature of the impact of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus Christ on all of us. Look at it here in 1 Thessalonians 1:9b and 10. He says, how you turn to God and from idols to serve the living and true God. Wow. The very nature of our Christianity is from idols to God and from idols to serve the living and true God, not the empty idols of materialism. And he says, and there's a future aspect to this, and to wait for his Son from heaven, when he was raised, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. This is a celebration of the fact that we've turned to God and from idols. So Paul raises two questions about idols in verse 19. What say I then, that an idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? Now look, folks. Anytime there's a discussion going on, anytime there's a debate of any kind going on, what happens is that people do not want to concede anything. And we're going to be very, very careful and think, well, you know, if I agree with them over there, then they're going to take advantage of that. And man, I mean, that could lead to conclusions we really don't. So I'm going to deny that altogether. You say, what do you mean by that? You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul had already agreed with the Corinthians that an idol is nothing. Say, wait, if an idol is nothing, then why are we even having this discussion in the first place? I mean, what if an idol is nothing? He says, and that which is offered in sacrifice, is it really anything? Paul's agreeing with them. No. No, you say, well, why is there a need for discussion? The need for discussion comes out in the way he answered it in verse 20. Look at this. He said, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, devils, and not to God. And I would not that you would have, and here's your word, because we've been looking at communion and partaking and fellowship, koinonia, that you should have fellowship with demons. Really, really. There are people who by their very approach, they worship things. Look, could my materialism, could my emphasis on possessions cause another believer to stumble? He lived for those possessions before, but now he has come to Christ. If he sees me living for the idol of materialism, what does that do to his Christian faith? And 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is telling you there is very great danger that he would slip back into his idolatry and be destroyed. That's the words, perish, it uses. So every bit of what we are talking about here with our Christian use of liberty is against that backdrop of idolatry, and we've got to keep that in mind. Otherwise, we think, well, you know, there's really not much to this. I wrestled with this week trying to think. I remember Tuesday, I spent probably 30, 40 minutes just trying to think of a good illustration of what I'm talking about right now. And the best I could come out to was, you know, let's say I established a beautiful estate, I had a nice house, and I invited people over, and I even put up an amusement park, you know, in my yard, and it's a circus, and everybody's coming, and everybody's having a great time, and everybody's just joyous. And in the background, I see a series of tornadoes, you know, descending upon us while everybody's being happy and go lucky. The fact is that idolatry, like a tornado, is sucking the very life out of our society. We can't go glibly, gladly on saying, well, I'm sure everything is fine. The Apostle Paul is saying here, what these people are doing in their hearts is they're worshiping these demons. And he said, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be, and in this case, I can't remember if it's koinonia or metakeo. It's the idea, again, though, is a fellowship. The very same thing that you have here, partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. So what the Apostle Paul was doing, he says, let me be really straight on this. Is an idol anything? They'd already agreed. No, idol is nothing. How about that which is offered in sacrifice? No, I mean, it's morally neutral. You know, it's not a questionable, I mean, it is a questionable thing, but it's not necessarily sin. But he goes on to say, you take a close look at what is actually happening all around you, and you realize that people are worshiping at the altar of materialism. When Jesus said, you cannot serve, the word he used for serve, when he said you cannot serve God and mammon, hate the one, love the other, hold of the one, despise the other, you cannot serve God and mammon. The word he's using there for serve is actually the word slave. You cannot be a slave to one and a slave to the other. It won't work. A slave is completely under one master. So the question for all of us is, how do we approach this against the backdrop of idolatry? Let me ask you this way. Can believers entertain themselves with the very sins for which Christ died? Can we? Every true Christian in this room knows no. We can't entertain ourselves with the very sins for which Christ died. And yet what is happening is there are believers all the time who are sliding back into that, all the while insisting, well, this is my Christian liberty. And it's very dangerous. There are finally two questions about the Lord that he asked. And notice the word here, do we, second person plural, we, Paul is including himself in this, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Wow, all you have to do is go back and look at the Old Testament passages on provoking the Holy Lord to jealousy. He is a zealous God. And that's a very dangerous position to be in, but he includes himself in this. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? When he raises concerns, do we say, oh, I'm sure that's nothing? Really? Think about the way the Apostle Paul has approached this. And I love this communion feel, this fellowship feel here, the way he's brought it out. 10:6, these things were written for our examples. He said, neither let us commit fornication, sexual immorality. Neither let us test Christ. You see what Paul's doing here is he's including himself. And this is not just an idle teaching tool. The Apostle Paul had said at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. this is not to be approached lightly, as if self-deception and the reality of idolatry is nothing. No. The Apostle Paul is saying these things were written for our admonition. Look at the way he approached it in our text today. My dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. The cup of blessing which we bless, the bread which we break, we are all partakers of one bread. And so he asked this question, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? If all the Apostle Paul has done and said, you're doing it, you are provoking the Lord to jealousy. I said, no. Okay, he's an apostle. The Apostle Paul is bringing it out in a much stronger fashion and saying, we, as in the ever-present reality of idolatry. Idolatry, folks, puts us all in danger, individually and collectively as a congregation. The Lord our God is a zealous, jealous God. You can see that in Deuteronomy 6:15. Zealous that the whole world should see his glory. I had a professor in school who addressed that. He said, you may have wondered about that. If the Lord is zealous for his own glory, jealous for his own glory, doesn't that make him sort of self-centered? I mean, doesn't that sound like God is selfish? And he said, here's the reality. He is the one true living God. He is the creator of all things. Nothing in this world will make sense without understanding the glory of God. And when we understand the glory of God, the scales fall off of our eyes. The light enters in. We can deal with our idolatry. This is the nature of God's glory. But as we proceed through this series, I want you to sit down and work through these scriptures for yourself and ask, shouldn't the Christian use of liberty be very carefully examined against the backdrop of cultural idolatry? May we bow our heads together, please. Where are you today, dear friend? It may be there are those here who've never come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It may be that some of the things we identified there, you'd say, hey, that's the very way I live. Can we offer something to you today? Jesus Christ grants God's power to deliver us from idolatry. He can deliver you from old slave master sin. Out of the darkness, he will bring you into the light. Have you ever come to know Jesus Christ this way? Have you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God? We want you to know here at Calvary, we would love to have the opportunity to show you how God turned us around. You're not going to find self-righteous people here. At least I'm not aware of self-righteous people who are going around insisting, yeah, we're just good people and other people aren't. No, what you're going to find is we are fellow strugglers. And every last one of us are wrestling with this. But we can show you how Jesus gave us freedom. And it would be our great joy to sit down with you and show you the gospel. Give us that opportunity. Christians, can you entertain yourself with the very sins for which Christ died? And your conscience never bothers you? Why is that? Why not ask the Lord to shine his light in the gloomy fog of your idolatry? Show you your teddy bear with your face on it. Show you your idol. And like so many wonderful Old Testament saints, break down the high places break down the idols. Lord, we rejoice over the clarity of your words. Thank you for reminding us about our community together, our congregation. We are one bread and one body, Lord. We are astounded by what Jesus Christ has done for all of us. And I ask now, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, that you would cause those who do not know you, Lord, you would give them no rest, no peace in their spirit until they come to embrace Jesus Christ by faith. And for every Christian here, Lord, in the way that you have placed your finger on sins of the heart, just as you did mine this week, Lord, I ask that you would help us to be zealous and repent. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.